So, and this is from the New King James Version, if there are some words that might seem different. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 10, for as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And we pray and we know that just by reading the Word of God, we can be blessed if our hearts are open and receptive to it. So, just to outline, I know there are some Sunday school teachers here who maybe don't get to come every Sunday, and we thank you so much for your hard work and teaching every Sunday. So we'll just go look throughout. We'll be looking at some of the overviews again and some of the outlines that have been spoken of in times past. And on your sheet there is one of the outlines. There's many. If you can get a hold of Mr. Dunsires, there's quite a few outlines that are excellent on that sheet. And then there's one here, I think, that Ian might have handed out a few weeks ago, just an outline of generally of the letter there. So if we look at chapter 1 and 2, and I think that's important to do, to look at that outline. The chapter there is justification by faith defended. And there it's a very personal and an apostolic argument. So a defense of Paul's apostleship and his apostolic authority. And this is established very early in chapter 1, verse 1. If you look at that, he immediately doesn't really give much of a greeting. He goes immediately into describing his apostleship, how it was not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So he immediately moves into a defense of his apostleship, and you see that in the chapters that follow. In the first part, he talks about his authority in relation to the false teachers, and then his authority in the latter part of chapter 1, approved by divine revelation to him. But if we move into chapter 2, the defense of his apostleship continues. And chapter 2 kind of reads almost like a historical narrative or like a biography of Paul's life. But in this biography, we find very important details that help add to the validity of his apostleship, these details. So in chapter 2, what Mr. Gould spoke about last week, Basically that his apostleship was confirmed by the Jerusalem apostles, by these pillars of the church, and it was evident by the treatment of Titus and the approval of Paul by them. And then also it is even confirmed by the example of Paul's rebuke of Peter and how Peter responded to that as well. So a further defense of his apostleship. If you were here last week or had a chance to look at the outline from last week, Mr. Gould spoke about the implications of the gospel as well, and I think that's very important to the portion that we just read here as well. So in chapter 2, the spiritual implications of the gospel from verses 1 to 10, verse 11 to 19, the social implications of the gospel, acceptance by God, so accept we should accept one another, and verse 20 to 21, this last part, is the personal implications of the gospel. And I think that's very, very relevant, the personal nature of these verses, the personal implications of the gospel. I live by faith of the Son of God. So here we have a personal implication or application of the gospel. This part, however, that we're not going to talk about the earlier verses, but it's very important because this is where he starts establishing his defense of justification by faith as well, which was mentioned last week as well. So there's really three primary assertions he makes, and that they start in chapter 2, which are carried forward into chapter 3 and the rest of the letter as well. That righteousness or justification being declared righteous is not by observing the law. Righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ, who brought the law observances to an end. And that the indwelling Christ is by the Spirit is the effective agent for living out the new righteousness. So there's not by the law, negative. It is by faith in Christ Jesus. And the power to live the Christian life is by the indwelling Christ who lives in me and by his Holy Spirit as well. So those are brought out in the verses before this, which I thought it bears mentioning because that's where they're sort of introduced and then carried forward as well. So if we look at this section here in chapter 2, this last part, it's a personal experience. He moves from using language such as we or you, and he starts to talk about I. And verse 18 and verse 19 that we'll look at, for I, through the law, died to the law. And in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. And then, of course, the real personal, you get the real personal flavor in the end of verse 20, where he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul here is speaking from personal experience, which is really interesting as well, because in the first part of chapter 3, he appeals to their experience as well. So he first relates to them the testimony of his own experience, and then in chapter 3, he turns to their experience as an argument for justification by faith as well. So that in verse 19, the law, which maybe wasn't mentioned last week, we didn't have time, I guess. So the law condemns, so the punishment for not keeping the law is death. I haven't kept the law, so I'm worthy of death. I'm condemned to death. But the Christian who has died in Christ and rises to new life in him is no longer under the law because I am dead. And that's really, it's just, verse 19 is really introducing and starting the idea of what is really developed in verse 20. So we'll talk more about it here in verse 20. So I was reading quite a bit about this verse. One writer said it's the Christian life in a nutshell. But I think it is in a nutshell, but if you were to open that, there would be a vast amount of information, and it would take, you know, the rest of my life to describe it, and certainly the rest of your Christian life to really understand this verse. It's a very rich and deep verse, and to really understand it, I think would take quite a long time. But it is the Christian life in a nutshell. Identification with Christ in his death. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. So the one that believes in Jesus, the sentence of death is carried out in the death of Christ, our substitute. So his death was the death of our old man, the man under judgment. So we have died with Christ. We are identified with Christ in his death. So once we are dead, we are free from the law. The law can say nothing to a dead man. The law can't come to a dead man and tell them how to live and how to shape up. The law can say nothing to a dead man. So I have been, I am dead. The law has no power over me. And I think that's one of the things this verse is trying to convey in the context of law keeping and the law being able to justify is what the false teachers were saying. He's saying, the law has no power over me. I am dead to the law. I have been crucified with Christ. I am identified with Christ in his death. He uses here as well something, I'm absolutely terrible at grammar and language studies. I unfortunately have, that part of my brain has not been developed at all. But he uses here something called the perfect past tense, which I understand. And this is, he says, I have been. And if you look at the language there and look at writers who do know something about this, they say that this refers to something that has happened in the past, but whose influence continues to the present. So it's not something that just happened in the past and is kind of forgotten about or it's lost its power. It's something that did happen in the past, but it continually influences me to this day. I think that's an important thing, something maybe we lose in English, potentially. So it's something that did happen, but its influence continues to me today. So that is something that Paul is conveying to them. This crucifixion happened in the past, but it's something that influences me and has power in my day-to-day life as well, my identification with Christ. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just that I've died with Christ, and the verse doesn't stop there. It says, Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith. So he talks about being alive and having life again. So we have died from the power of the law in order that we might now live unto God as well. So we're dead. It's a paradox. We're dead, but we're also alive. Nevertheless, I live. So what happens with our identification with Christ in death? It's the displacement of self, the displacement of the old man, of me, of I, in favor of Christ, so that he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may live in us as well, and his character may be seen in us. So we have died with Christ, but we are alive, not just a new me, but it's actually Christ living in me. Christ is living in me, and if the extent so that my old self has been displaced is the extent that Christ can be seen in my character as well. And he talks about this later in Galatians chapter 3 as well. He kind of comes back to the same theme, chapter 3, verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, being immersed in Christ, he talks about again. But it doesn't really stop there as well. So we're dead, identified with Christ and his crucifixion. We're alive, but also we need power to live this new life. And we need an object. We need air, oxygen, the blood that will keep us alive and that will sustain this new life. And one quotation here, such life is not possible apart from instant and continuous dependence upon himself. If Christ is to live in me and his character to be displayed in me at all, he must abidingly be my object. That's from someone called F.B. Hole. Another quote, the life is sustained by faith in its heavenly object, the Son of God. And that's what Paul is thinking about here, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is his day-to-day, and that should be our day-to-day object, thinking about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's really, this is a positional truth. Identification with Christ is something that maybe we didn't understand when we were first saved. We understood that Christ died for us, but we didn't necessarily maybe understand that we died with Christ, something that maybe comes later. It's a positional truth. But, it's not a cold and unfeeling truth. It's not something that's cold and just a doctrinal thing that we kind of have to wrap our minds around, but it's something that has feeling and affection. The only feelings and affections we can get from the law are fear and guilt and pride if we think that we're keeping the law. Those are the kind of feelings that are developed with the law. But the kind of feelings that are developed from this truth and from salvation, but particularly from this truth, is love. And that's what Paul says. He loved me and gave himself for me. It's a very personal thing. It's the first mention of love in Galatians, and he continues to talk about love later on. One of the first fruit of the Spirit is love, something that amplifies his affection as well. So it's not a cold thing, but it's a warm thing that can affect our affections. In verse 21, he talks about the grace of God. Of course, the great contrast between grace and law. Grace says everything has been done. You know, I've done everything for you, even though you don't deserve it. Law says, do this. And instead of done, it's do as well. So there's a great contrast. But there's a serious implication, and if you look back, we didn't read the whole of chapter 2, but what Peter was doing and what Peter was falling into there had very serious implications here. He said, basically, if the law can save us, then Christ died in vain. And that's what it boils down to. And that's what he's saying here. And he's trying to, I think, really drive home that point. He's not going to nullify the grace of God. He's not going to say that Christ died in vain. He's not going to say that righteousness came through the law. He's going to say that righteousness comes through the death of Christ. So that is verse 21. So we can head into... there was one thing I was going to mention too. If you are interested in studying the types as well, there's truth there that can also help understand and helped. It's kind of helped me understand the difference between Christ dying and me dying with Christ. If you look back at the journey of the Israelites as well, you can see in the Red Sea that's a type of Christ's death, and it's redemption by power as opposed to redemption by blood, which was at the Passover. But that type of death is his application to all of our spiritual enemies, too. So it's to sin, the world, to Egypt, and to Satan as well. So it's Christ's death in type. But if you keep going on in that journey, you come to the Jordan River, which is actually more of a type of this truth, that I have been crucified with Christ. And it might just be something to look into as well. It brings us into a new position, into the land. And there you have the 12 stones that are in the water and 12 stones that are in the land. And you see there a type of our being identified with Christ in his death and moving us into a new position. So maybe something to look at another time. But it's something that just, I like having these little pictures sometimes. It helps me understand. So we'll move into Galatians chapter 3. So now we're moving from a defense of his apostleship into a defense of the gospel here. And I think in your outline there, justification by faith is now starting to be defined, although it was started at the end of chapter 2 here as well. So we really see here a scriptural and later a doctrinal argument as well. And this chapter is just rich with scriptural references, with Paul quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from many different books. It's a wonderful thing. When Paul is using the Word of God to explain things. So we'll be looking at that. Other people have outlined the letter by the Gospel. So if you were to think about the theme of the Gospel, Paul documents in this chapter that the Gospel was revealed to him, and it was God's intent really from the beginning. And it is the source of blessing, if you're thinking about the theme of the Gospel. The gospel is the source of blessing for our justification by faith and also the Holy Spirit's power. If we were to look at the cross, and I think Mr. Dunsire had an outline that just looked at the cross as well. Chapter 2, we have been crucified with Christ, so we're identified with Christ. In chapter 3, it's the curse of the tree and the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. He became a curse for us. So, the curse of the tree, if we're thinking about the theme of the cross. And if you were to look, I think on the very bottom there, under themes, there's one verse which is really rich, verse 14, that kind of brings all the themes together. And there you talk about Christ, talks about Abraham, the Gentiles, the promise, the Spirit, and faith as well. So verse 14 is very such a great verse because it kind of encapsulates everything that the chapter is talking about. In a way. So you do have an outline for this chapter. It's three sections there. First section that we'll be looking at is vindication of justification by faith. And there's two subsections. As mentioned, the experience of the Gentiles in the first five verses. And you really get that from verse 4. Have you suffered so many things? It's really, have you experienced so many things? So it's the experience of the Galatians is appealed to. And in verse 6 to 14, he uses the example of Abraham. And he uses scripture very richly in this section. Section 2 is talking about the promise and how it's a permanent thing. The promise was given to Abraham's seed, Christ. And in verse 17 to 18, talking about how the law really cannot affect the promise that was given. And then section 3, which we likely won't get to, is the purpose of the law, which we may look at another time. So, the section 1, justification by faith. This argument is the experience of the Galatians themselves. The experience is that the gospel had worked in their lives. They had experienced its effectiveness in their life with their senses. They had seen the Holy Spirit work in their lives. They had seen miracles. It talks about in verse 5. They had actually felt its effect, and they had seen the effect of the gospel. And what Paul does here is he uses a series of questions. So these are, I guess, rhetorical questions. You know, rhetorical questions means it's really not really asked to receive an answer. It's asked to make a point. So he's having them stop and think about, he knows the answer already, and the answer is obvious, but the question is asked to remind the listener of that, that this is an obvious thing potentially, and you need to think about this. So the six questions, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit, a spirit by the work of the law or by hearing with faith? In verse 2, verse 3 is kind of an added question, are you so foolish? Verse 3 again, having begun by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Verse 4, did you suffer or experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And then verse 5, does he who supplied the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So these questions are a device that he uses to really have them stop and think about what they're doing. He uses strong language, and this was brought out, Mr. Dunsire mentioned this a few weeks ago as well. Foolish Galatians gives us a real sense of the seriousness of this situation and how it really is in Paul's heart. This is a very, very serious matter. The idea of foolish, I understand, can be the idea of not just a lack of intelligence necessarily, but someone who is more senseless might be more lack of obedience, but it's senseless. And that makes sense too if you think about someone who is senseless. They've had experienced salvation, you know, with their senses, they'd seen the effect of it in their life, and now they're acting like senseless, like they're denying what had happened. They're foolish. He calls them Galatians, which is not a very personal reference, not my beloved Galatians or beloved brothers and sisters, but he just says Galatians, like Manitobans. It's not a very personal reference. Who has bewitched you? That word, I understand, can be a number of different meanings, but charmed or misled by flattery of false promises. Someone said it had the idea of being hypnotized. Who has hypnotized you? So that's that word, bewitched. Who has bewitched you that you have, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So this idea, this being clearly portrayed among you as crucified, and this you'll read as well in the commentators, this idea of clearly portraying has the idea, and it's a word I guess that was used when an official would go to a public square and post an official notice so that everyone could see. It was very out in the open. It was not, he did not preach the gospel to them that Jesus Christ was crucified in secret. It was very public. It was something that everyone could see. One of the references in one of my Bibles had a reference to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, something that was obvious that everyone could see around. I thought that was an interesting cross-reference. So Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed. It was something that was black and white. It was not something that was spoken in quiet rooms in the back, but something that was clearly portrayed. So he starts off with this strong language. He talks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in verse 1, and in verse 2 he moves on to another divine person, the Holy Spirit. So he says, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you work for the Spirit? Did you do a number of tasks and obey the law? And you have to remember, these are Gentiles who really had no idea about the law. Then all of a sudden they're being told about the law and how they have to keep it. And he was saying, did you become born again and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because you started to keep the law and these ordinances? And he says, absolutely not. And that's the inferred answer to this question. Is absolutely not. You had nothing to do with it. you receive the Holy Spirit by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you. So you did not receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law. It was by the hearing of faith. So there is, you know, confusion about, well, their birth as a new child of God, that they had received the Spirit potentially by the law. And in our day as well, you know, there's still confusion about the Holy Spirit as well, about when we receive the Holy Spirit, that we can lose the Holy Spirit, that it can come and go as well. And I've talked to people who say you might be saved, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit when the Lord returns, then that's it for you. Things like this I've heard over the years. And, you know, we have assurance from Scripture, a verse like Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And maybe we won't talk more about that, but, you know, there are clear verses in Scripture that tell us that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and not to leave us. You know, we can quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit, but the Spirit will not leave us. And here we know that the Spirit comes to us by that day of salvation. It doesn't come because we're keeping the law. Verse 3 is another question about the Spirit. If verse 2 is more about the birth, verse 3 is about growth. So the power to live the Christian life, does that come by, are we made perfect by the law, by trying to keep the law? And you can only, you know, you can turn to a chapter like Romans 7 and read that chapter, and you can get a sense of the frustration and the despair of someone who's just trying to live the Christian life in their own power, whether that be by keeping the law or just trying to live a better life. You know, we're not made perfect by our flesh, by keeping the law. We're made perfect and preserved and sustained by the Holy Spirit as one. And he talks about that more in the latter half of this letter, that we are to walk in the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit as well. In verse 3. So the growth that we experience in the Christian life comes from the Holy Spirit with faith, not with law-keeping. Verse 4, he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And this, we mentioned, have you experienced so many things, or have you experienced such great things in vain? So it may not necessarily mean hardships. It certainly means they could have suffered things, they could have been persecuted. It may mean that, but it may just mean some of the great things that you get from salvation. Were those things that you had experienced in vain? And you can, you know, were those things for nothing? And you can look back in your life, and I can look back in my life, and look at the great blessings of salvation that made such a difference in my life. You know, the forgiveness of sins, knowing I don't have guilt, knowing that I have peace with God, knowing the love of God. Those are very real things that were not in vain. If I look back at my life, and if you look in your life, you can, if you've had a day of salvation here this afternoon, you can look back and you can say, yeah, when I knew I had peace with God, that made a huge difference in my life. So those things that we've experienced, those things can be a testimony and can testify to us about our faith as well. And then verse 5, he continues on with more of the experience, about the miracles that were worked among you. And it's a tying verse now to verse 6, where he talks about, end of verse 5, he says, were these things done by the hearing of faith? By the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So now in verse 6 begins a section where no more questions are being asked. And Paul begins to provide firm answers, although the answers were obvious in the previous verses. But he does so by quoting Scripture. And he begins, there's 7 quotations from verse 6 on to verse 16. Maybe I won't go through, we'll go through them as we go. And it's great if you can highlight those quotations in your Bible. It helps just, if your Bible doesn't have them in italics, if you can highlight the different quotations, just it gives you a sense of what he's talking about and what he's building on as well. And I think that's a very useful thing to do. If you just underline or highlight, or if your Bible has it in bold or separated, that makes it a little easier to see what he's doing and what he's quoting from there as well. So verse 6 is the first quotation. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And here he's quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. There was one thing I wanted to say, too, about these quotations. This is a passage that is rich with quotations, as mentioned. And there's a lot actually written on these quotations, because some people have been puzzled by some of the uses of maybe verses, have been puzzled maybe by their they feel like some of the quotations are incomplete or missing words. They talk about the different translations, and there's pages and pages and pages written on this, written by people who with greater understanding. But I think the bottom line, and I'm not going to talk about all those differences, but the bottom line is what we've learned before, that Paul had the apostolic authority to use the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, to strengthen his arguments. He was given divine revelation about these things. And we can argue about, you know, one word that was left out or different things, but at the end of the day, we have faith that Paul had was divinely inspired to do this. And he had the apostolic authority to do this, to use these quotations. So that's just where I'll leave that, because there is a great deal written on that. So verse 6 we mentioned is from Genesis 15, verse 6, using the example of Abraham. And now we know Abraham actually was a Gentile before he became the father of the Jews, which is interesting. If you think of, you often don't think of Abraham being a Gentile, but he was. He was from the Chaldeans, and he was called out from among them. And I'll just read a few verses about the context of that. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord has said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then he reaffirms these promises. Genesis 13, verse 15. "For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered." And then Genesis 15, verse 5 to 8. He brought Abraham outside, the Lord did, and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." So God promised Abraham at least three things. He promised him that he would be a great nation, that he would have descendants that were as many as the dust of the earth and the stars of the heavens. So he would have many, many descendants and would be the father of a great nation. He promised him land. "The land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." And we'll talk about the significance of these promises later on. But he also promises that he would be a blessing to the Gentiles as well. And you shall all the nations, all the families of the earth be blessed. So at least three things, if you keep those in mind, three things that were promised to Abraham. And these were, we'll talk about covenants probably in a few weeks, about a one-party covenant and a two-party covenant. But here we can at least talk about promises. There's conditional promises. If you do this for me, then I'll give you that. You know, or there's unconditional promises where I'll just give it to you no matter what you do. And this is a promise that's an unconditional promise that Abraham had nothing to do with it. And we'll talk about that with the covenants as well. But Abraham had no stipulations to do. There's no stipulations in place for him. No conditions at all. God had promised him these blessings, the land, the descendants, the blessing to all nations, without him having to do anything. And what did he do? He simply just believed. Romans 4 is really a companion chapter to this as well. Romans 4, verse 20 says, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." I really just like that phrase. He was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And that's what Abraham believe. That's the faith that Abraham had, total and complete faith, and totally convinced, fully convinced that what God promised, he was able to perform. So it was righteousness was put to his account. It was accounted or imputed, put to his account. And in addition, his sins are no longer put to his account. So Paul's point here is that we should believe as Abraham believed, fully convinced, and that's what happens in the day of salvation. You're fully convinced that what God promises, he is able to perform. You have faith in the word of God, what the Bible says is true, what God has said is true, that your sins will be forgiven. You're fully convinced of that. And because of that, on that day, God's righteousness is put into your account. So that's one of Paul's points, that we should have that same faith, and that is the saving faith that we need. But also, that there's blessings associated with it. Those who believe become recipients of redemptive blessings associated with the patriarch as well. And we'll probably talk more about that later. So verse 7, just quickly, who are the true sons of Abraham? And again, you have to keep in mind the context as well, that these Judaizers were coming among these Gentile people and telling them that they needed to be sons of Abraham, which was, you know, they weren't physical descendants, but they were trying to make them sons of Abraham. And Paul tells them, who are the true sons of Abraham? It's the spiritual children. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And then verse 8 is a very important verse as well. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. So those words, foreseeing and beforehand, we get the sense that the doctrine of justification was not something that was made up by Paul. It was not an innovation by him or by a group of men, but it was a revelation of a secret that was kept hidden for ages. So it was an apostolic revelation here that the gospel was preached beforehand. So what are the blessings of Abraham then here that are mentioned? We talked about those three things, and we'll talk more about them later. But the two blessings that are mentioned in this chapter, in verse 9 and verse 14, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The promised blessing of Abraham is that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and be a blessing to the nations. And that's the blessing that they would receive, justification by faith. But further, in verse 14, it would be that they would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith as well. So justification by faith and also the Holy Spirit in our lives as well, receiving the Spirit as well. So those are the blessings to the Gentiles. That are given. So we move into the next section, which we won't start now, but it's about the curse and the blessing, verse 10. And I think Philip will be speaking the next few weeks in chapter 4, and then we'll probably return to it after that. So we'll just close in prayer here.